We're going to be looking at 2 Timothy today, shortly. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to rummage now and find that place. This is the final part of the series of a God-centered church. And next week, I'd really encourage you to come. I encourage you to come every week, to be honest. But something that stands out for next week is we're going to have a focus on communion. And we're going to have Hamish from Cornton Baptist come and speak with us. We're really looking forward to that. He's a great pastor, and so it'll be great to have him share with us, and it'll be kind of reflection focused wholly on communion. So we just encourage you that. Then we've got streams. I think we've got a weekend in creative worship after that. So come along to that as well. And then our 4 streams. So it looks like we've got a good packed out. So I did read the email with all the different things. The significant one is Hamish. And then next week, the significant one will be the next week, and so on and so on. But it looks like a good couple, at least, and then our streams into that as well, which we'll be exploring if you want to do creative worship, as well as 2 other streams. So that's exciting. So we're looking at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy has something special to offer. I was really encouraged about 2 weeks ago to start preparing this, and last week Phil Boydell was preaching on 2 Timothy, and I thought that's quite a nice tie-in. And the significance of 2 Timothy is it's probably Paul's last letter that he wrote. He's writing from a cold, damp cell in Rome, and he's pretty much coming to the conclusion that this is the end for him. And so it's a very important letter. What would you put in your letter, your final letter that you'd write out to someone? It's significant to listen to what's being said, to what's being put in. And at this point, Paul has been through great transformation in his faith. And it's not an accident that we don't want to learn all we can from Paul, because this is him at his most mature. Paul is famous for his transformation from Saul, the persecutor of Christians, holding the coat while people stoned Stephen, to Paul, the follower, after that amazing experience of Jesus meeting with him and saying, "Why are you persecuting my people?" And we see clear indications of Paul's character changing, not only in that moment of becoming a Christian, but actually if we kind of follow his years through the New Testament of his growth. 2 things stand out in the study of the life of Paul. In the beginning of Paul's ministry, he seems prone to outbursts. And you know, this is worth going away and just reading the book of Galatians with this focus in your mind. But in the book of Galatians, one of his earliest writings, he's pretty disrespectful, actually. I didn't really know how much I recognized this until I really ran and began to read it. For one example, he puts in Galatians 2:9, Peter, James, and John, those reputed to be pillars. Those who some people say they're pillars in the church, you know, a kind of as if feeling. But in Galatians 2, a little further on, verse 11, he says, "When Caiaphas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed them to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he drew back and he separated himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." Continually in Galatians 2, he seems to be undermining the leadership of the apostles and appears to be constantly comparing himself, like, "Peter's for the Jews, I'm for the Gentiles," a kind of comparison with Peter. Now, the challenge that he gave to Peter of not eating with the Gentiles was a good challenge, but the way he went about it is quite obviously not one that we would recommend in this church for us. Later, his tone changes. About 5 years later, he says in 1 Corinthians, "For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." What a dramatic change in tone. From kind of these guys who pretend, not pretend, but those guys who are refuted, who are kind of taken by some to be pillars, to be, "Do you know what, guys? If there was a queue, I'd be at the back. In fact, I wouldn't even be at the back. I'd keep a bit of a distance because I'm the least of them. Because of all the apostles, I'm the one that persecuted Christians. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle." It's a total miracle. A complete change of attitude, a complete change and humbling of tone comes through from Paul's chat there, comparing Galatians to 1 Corinthians. Another example is his interaction with John Mark. John Mark leaves Barnabas, his cousin, and Paul in Pamphilus. It's in Acts 13. And Barnabas wants to take him again into Acts 15. But Paul has no intention of taking him anywhere. Although Barnabas and Paul were partners up to this point, Barnabas, if you don't know, Barnabas is the guy who was one of the first, probably the second, to actually say, Paul's okay. Barnabas used his own reputation, known as a guy who was great at encouraging people, great at coming alongside people. He actually put his street cred on the line by saying, Paul's okay. Remember, Paul persecuted Christians. Everyone thinks it's a trap. What a great trap that would be, right? I mean, surely it happened in Russia or something. You know, sign up to your local group now if you hate communism. Sign here. And then boom, you've got a list of people. That's what they thought was going on. They thought Saul was coming and going, guys, it's great news, I've become a Christian. Now, where's all the Christians so I can have fellowship with you? They're going, aye, right, pull the other one, see you later. So they're all hiding from him, don't want anything to do with him. It's because of a dream that a guy gets to go to Saul when he's blind. And the guy's like, are you kidding? This is Saul we're talking about, I don't want to go. But Barnabas is the first one that actually proactively goes to Paul and he says, Paul, come with me. We'll go and visit the churches together. And because you're seen with me, you'll be okay. That's Barnabas. I would say Paul owes him a reasonable amount. And Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, he ups and leaves. We don't know why. We don't exactly understand what reason he ups and leaves, but he goes. And suddenly Paul's thinking, do you know what? I don't need you. I don't want you coming on a missionary trip with me. You just leave us again. There's no way I'm taking that chance. The book of Acts in 15 says they had such a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and he left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Again, we fast forward to the kind of middle of Paul's ministry. And he says in Colossians, my fellow prisoner, Articus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. If Mark comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is also called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've comforted me. They have proved a comfort to me. Again, John Mark goes from being the center of a storm between Barnabas and Paul, with Paul wanting nothing to do with him, to being one of the three mentionables in and around the prison, comforting Paul. It seems clear that somewhere in this picture, John Mark was forgiven for leaving. He was given another chance by Paul, and he proves himself useful with great courage. Going on, in actual fact, to write the Gospel of Mark, which we have today. By studying the life of Paul using his writings and the first history book that we have of the church, it's the book of Acts, we discover that Paul, during his ministry, comes a long way from being once a persecutor, then quite hot-headed, quite ungracious in his followers around him, but still bold in his faith with a successful ministry. Fast forward a few years, you get an even more successful ministry, which contains still to be bold, but he was also much more forgiving and gracious in the way he interacted with others. Paul still rebuked. Paul still spoke out against injustices in the church, but he did it with more humility. Maybe he listened to Jesus's Matthew 18, this, go and speak to someone alone first and then take someone, and then finally, if he doesn't listen, take the church into the conversation. And so he still rebukes, he still speaks out against injustices, but he does it with humility. Remember, I'm the least of these apostles, and with more grace. He's not prone to bursting out at people in public like he did with Peter, or to take someone on who makes a big mistake and never give them another chance. And so this is the transformation that's happened in Paul's life. And we kind of want to ask the question, what is it that transforms this life? What is it that creates this transformation in his life? And so towards the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 1, he begins his letter writing to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gifts of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. God's word to us. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. We pray now that as we unpack this and reflect on this, that Lord, you would open our hearts and minds to be believers who want to transform, who want to grow. Lord, would people look at us 5 years, 10 years down the line like they did Paul and see an amazing work of transformation in our lives? We ask these things in your name. Amen. So in all of Paul's experiences, what is it that he's learned about maturity? Verse 6 and 7, which is what we're going to be focusing on, tells us profoundly about the maturity of faith. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. Now, the gift that Paul's referring to comes from him and the elders laying hands on Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:14, it says, "Don't neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." Timothy was called to be a preacher and teacher. And Paul was reminding Timothy of this purpose and calling him to keep going. It's reasonably clear to Paul at this point that he won't be able to see Timothy again. Timothy is told to fan into flame the things of God so that he might not be timid, but would be a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, it's kind of easy to miss this, but what Paul's saying, if we reverse this a little bit, and this is kind of what I think has power in our just to reflect on today, is that the signs of dying out, of a flame of faith dying out in us, is a lack of belief in God's power, an unloving character, and a lack of discipline. Notice here how in verse 7, it is falling right after verse 6. Right after the fan into flame comes this spirit of power and love and self-discipline. He sees the two as partners. He sees the two coming together. It's reasonably fair to say that we often view maturity in faith by the number of years that we've been a Christian. It's not surprising that we expect people who've spent 50 years under weekly preaching and regular Bible study to be the ones who set the example to us, the ones who can go to for advice and support. But sometimes that isn't always the experience that we have. It's not always the case. I remember at university, when I was studying there, I was studying theology, and I kind of got a reputation for being someone you could ask questions to. And they meant it in the nicest way, I'm pretty sure, in the sense that he'll give you a black and white answer. And that can sometimes mean you call a spade, which means you have no interest in the person's feeling. You just kind of have a go at them. But on the other hand, it means that, you know, I wouldn't be afraid to insult somebody if it was worth just telling them the truth, as opposed to kind of sugarcoating it. And it sounds like I'm brutal, eh? Probably am, so let's just face it. But anyway, that's the kind of reputation that I got. And it was really... It was fine, it was good. It was good for friends to be able to chat about things. If you bring up football, I've got no chat, I'm afraid. But if you bring up the Bible, I pretty much will talk for Britain. So that's kind of always been my aspect to it. And I remember there was an aspect of Rab really knows his stuff. He's really worth asking questions to. He really understands. So if you want answers, go and speak to him. And we did what typical trainee ministers did. We started an Alpha course in the university. And we were kind of there, and I was really tired, and I was having a kind of just a down time, I suppose. during it, and I turned up to this thing, and we're stacking chairs. I can't really remember it too well. I only remember all the bad bits. And there was another guy who was pretty annoying, but that's not to justify it. And he did nothing. He did absolutely nothing. And I just remember totally losing it with him. I think over the way we stacked the chair or something. It's utterly, utterly pathetic. And there I'm absolutely bawling at the guy. And all the kind of alpha attendees have left, thank goodness. And it's just us leaders that are left in that place. And, I just remember everyone looking like, what was that about? And I'm standing there shouting, thinking, I don't know. I don't know what it is. I'm just annoyed. I don't know why I'm getting like this. And a friend of mine who is a true friend, he just came up and he said, Rab, if you're going to shout at us, it's better if you just don't come. I thought, man, even at the time, I just thought, thanks for saying it. It's totally right. It's totally true. Here we are trying to help people engage with the Christian faith. And here's this plonker shouting at the leaders for nothing. Totally ruining the atmosphere, totally ruining the work that we're doing, totally mucking up the whole point of doing an alpha with each other. The truth is, people might come to me and say, what does the Bible say about this, Ram? Give us a bit of information. Help us out. But see my actions. I'm still so immature. It revealed to me that I can spend the next 50 years of my life getting to know Scripture, even off by heart. But that doesn't in itself guarantee a change in life. Let me put it this way. Discipleship, that's this development under Christ, doesn't come with information. It comes with transformation. Knowing more isn't going to help you. Taking that knowledge, taking that relationship, which is what we're going to look at, there's the answer, by the way, into our life is what brings transformation. And, you know, the more I think about it, I'd rather be a total pauper in my knowledge of the Scripture, but live out a life that reflects Him. Now, the two go together, so you can't have that. But so anyone's a pauper, start reading your Bible. But I'd rather have a life that reflected Christ than know lots about Christ and not have a life that reflects Him. So discipleship doesn't come with information. It comes with transformation. Paul didn't grow as a Christian through learning more and more information about the Bible. In fact, that was the whole issue with the Pharisees, which Saul, before he became Paul, he was a Pharisee. He knew everything about the Bible. These guys had been through three different schools to make sure. So in the first school, you learn all about the Torah. The next school, you learn even more about the kind of minor prophets and all the rest. And in the third school, you kind of learn under a teacher and under another rabbi. And so by the time these guys were Pharisees, they knew everything. They could argue to the point where they argued whether tying your lace on a Sunday was Sabbath work or not, and all this type of minute stuff. They knew their stuff. But you know, when the Messiah was right in front of their face here, they missed them. Paul grew because he was transformed. And that transformation comes from fueling our faith, fanning the flame. Paul told Timothy to fan into flame the gifts of God. It's about fueling our faith, fueling the things of God that he gives to us that creates true maturity in our life. Can I ask you, are you the type of person that people have to walk on eggshells around? Are you like me at that alpha event, just blown up at people randomly? Are you in a place where you just don't seem to get to see anything that can happen because you just don't see God all that powerful? But you might know God's powerful. That's information. When's the last time you looked at a difficult situation and thought to yourself, I'm going for it because God's big enough for all this? Are we the kind of person who just seems to run out of love during the day? We get to a point where we're tired, things aren't going the way we wanted, people are not respecting us as we deserve. And suddenly, whether you're the person that's upsetting you or not, you just don't have any love to give out anymore. Or are you the person who finds all the discipline in life gone? You find that if you're not made to do it, you don't do it. Your commitment levels to ministries that you're involved in begins to slip away, and your promises that can be broken begin to snap. If that is you, the first thing I want to say is this. Remember what Paul was like at the beginning compared to what he was like at the end. He was an entirely different person. This is not a time to be made to feel bad about yourself. This is not about even self-pity for yourself or me making you feel worse. This is about realizing the fact that Paul was transformed by the work with Christ. He knew that the signs of having an empty faith tank was a lack of seeing God's power, a lack of love, and a lack of self-discipline. The moment my friend called me out during that Alpha time was an important moment for me. It told me that I had to mature in my faith. It was like an alarm bell, a wake-up call for me. I'm still on that journey, so I'll still snap at you. But I still get annoyed, and I would be better off loving at times when I'm not. But let my morning times slip. Let my discipline go. And I discover that I need it more and more. I discover that I'm beginning to see my love go lower and lower. The two definitely go together for me in my life. And I read the signs as an empty tank. I read the warning signs that come out. And so we spare no expense at SBC. This is terrible. You're allowed to laugh at this, but I've decided to start using props. And I had to make this one myself. So I make, it cost me about 3 pence. Here's my tank, okay? So it's taken me a lot longer than I thought it would take to make this, by the way. I genuinely thought I'd knock this up in like an hour. And let's just say it didn't take an hour. But we'll let that go. So we don't probably think of our spiritual life as a fuel tank, but I'd like us to think for a little while about our spiritual life being a fuel tank. We're careful, aren't we, not to ignore the fuel gauge on our car, because we realize that if we do, we need to discover that ancient art of walking as a result. But there's this red part on most fuel gauges to remind us to kind of pay attention. It kind of tells us that we're kind of risking things, we're getting a little bit low. We might want to start thinking about the next petrol station we come to, the next place to stop off and make it. Mine comes on, I think, at an eighth or a 16th of a tank, and a light comes on even and begins to warn me to pay attention. What does it say? It's basically saying you need to pay attention to how much energy you have in your car, because if you don't, you're not going to go anywhere. Now, who in their right mind, mistakes acceptable, would ignore this? Who in their right mind would see that their tank is beginning to go towards empty, and they think, it's okay, I'll just keep driving, and eventually it'll keep going, nothing will happen. Who would do that? No one, right? What you would do is you'd see you're going on empty. The warning signs come on, the red or the lights come on, you begin to see yourself, wait a minute, I need to take action about this. I need to do something about this and change the way things are at the moment with this car. Can we say we have the same red section in our spiritual tank? And it says you need to pay attention to your fuel gauge. Because if you don't stock up spiritually, you're not going to go anywhere. What are those red light systems? Well, I think what Paul's saying is his systems are a lack of seeing God's power, a lack of love, and a lack of self-discipline in our life. These are indicators that you need to spend time with God. For me, it's often at meetings where I discover how good my tank is. I've been in a situation where I've been given so much abuse in a meeting, and I'm able just to love the person. It's awesome. You come out thinking, that was great. I totally managed to take that on my chin and move on. And you come away thinking, wow, thank you, Lord, for giving me that opportunity, for giving me that ability to do that. Other times, someone can suggest the smallest thing and I get offended at it. And it's my indicator saying, Rab, you're down here. Do something. Because if you don't do anything, you're going nowhere. Rab, you've let your tank go terribly low. Go and spend time in the Lord's presence. Go get some time away from all the distractions of the world and get right with God. And you know, for me in ministry, it's like, stop the ministry. because you're just not going to help anyone. You're going to go to an alpha course and explode at someone and just guff up things. Just stop what you're doing. You're no use to anyone in this state. Go spend time with the Lord and come back when you're in a better position. Come back when you're filled in that. Now, information does play a part in this. But don't miss my point before. Discipleship isn't about information, it's about transformation. Now, I'm telling you, this happens not through lectures, but through relationship. I have a kind of, like this week particularly made me laugh. I don't know if you'll relate to this. This could be a rubbish. I found it funny, which is why I'm telling you. But I realized today I'd put it in my sermon, and I don't know how funny it'll be. I say that to justify if it's not funny. Anyway, I've got an intern, Jonathan, who's not here. It's his girlfriend here. All right, no one tell him this because he might get upset about it. I don't think he will. Anyway, Jonathan and I spend a lot of time together because he works at the Haven with me, where both of our offices are. So we spend a lot of time together. And you begin to notice little things that you're picking up from each other. And one of the things was, I always have fishermen's friends. Not always, don't, like, you know, there's times when I don't have them, but I regularly have, especially at the moment, they're 35p instead of 17 Sainsbury's, which is great. So I always have a packet in my pocket, and I always take one. And I was at the midweek service up in the top of town where we have it, and I turned around, and Jonathan had his own little packet of Fisherman's Friends. And I kind of thought, oh, he's becoming like me, you know. And he was pulling one out, and the first thing he turned to me, he said, what? These ones are mine. I said, I haven't stolen your ones. So I find all these things where he begins to copy, and I copy things from him as well. I just won't admit them. And take them in. And it's because we spend so much time together, we can't help it. You know, we begin to pick up each other's kind of good points. We pick up each other's bad points. He reveals to me things, you know, that I shouldn't be doing. I reveal things to him that he should be doing. Because suddenly we've got that relationship where you say, whoa, calm down. You know, what's going on with that? Or is that the best way to organize things? Or whatever, we end up, because we spend so much time together, we end up kind of encouraging each other. We end up getting and picking up traits from each other. And the sad thing is for us, the longer we spend apart from God, the more that we don't know what we're missing. You know, if Jonathan was away, I don't really care, but I think too often we sound like a couple, so I apologize. However, if Jonathan left, I would be distraught. If Jonathan left, we would not really know what we're missing. You know, if he was away on holiday this week, I would kind of think, oh, well, we normally share a coffee in the morning. I kind of miss that a little bit. But after a while, I'd forget about that, and it wouldn't matter as much to me. And in God's presence on a good day, we realize just how powerful he is. Just how much we love him. He loves us. Because despite being powerful, and so powerful, he could just snap us and break us. He's given us everything he has. And that causes us to want to spend more time with him. Be in his service more. Serve him more. And give us self-discipline to go to those ministries or programs or supports or whatever we sign up to do. And it's not surprising that as we spend less time with God, these traits appear to warn us our tank is running close to empty. Some people finally walk away from the church because it doesn't fill their tank anymore, they think. They don't realize that the church never should have filled their tank. They used to come on a Sunday and think, this isn't doing it for me anymore. I don't find Sunday filling my tank, but it was never meant to fill your tank. That's not Sunday's job. That's God's job between you and him in those intimate moments of relationship. But they haven't had their tank filled so for so long that they come to the conclusion that God has no power. God has no love for them. And that there's no point in being disciplined with God. I don't want to be in a position where people have to walk around eggshells around me. And at times, they so often have to. I don't want to be in a church where I have to walk around eggshells around other people. I don't want to be in a church where brothers and sisters like my friend at Alpha are willing to challenge my behavior. I do want to, sorry, to be in a church where they challenge my behavior, but in a loving way that Paul learned later in his life, not in the public ridicule that the young Paul did. Making time for God is not something, however, that you can be made to do by being made to feel bad about your behavior or whatever, not spending time with him or being unloving or having a short temper. And so instead, I want to put it to this way. Consider the last time that you looked into a broken world and saw a God who was bigger than any of it. Consider the last time that you were in a high-tempered situation and you were the one that just brought love and calmness into that moment. Consider the last time that you had a moment in the morning where God, you just thought he must be present in the room, or he gave you such a clear revelation in the scripture, or a clear answer to a problem that you got it. You were like, thank you, Lord, for answering that. Or you wanted to share it with someone and say, do you know what the Lord was saying to me this morning? Just a huge encouragement. Of all these things, which would you not want to have? Spending time with God and keeping your tank full is facing the reality that why would you want to live any other way? And the longer you've been away from that, the more likely you are to have forgotten what you're missing. Start by introducing some self-discipline. Involve others. I used to always do my work, you know, Tuesday night before Wednesday morning, you know, maths was due. So when I first thought I need to start getting to the Bible and I'm too undisciplined to do it, I started meeting with people. And I thought, well, if I'm going to meet this person and study, you know, 1 Timothy 1, I'm going to have to read it before I meet with the person. I'm going to have to really think it through. I don't want to turn up and look like an idiot. So I'd spend time in 1 Timothy 1. And what was I doing? I was just creating some kind of position that would force me to get back into my Bible because I was so out of it, so away from studying, and so away from enjoying it. So the best thing I can do at times is meet with other people, do studies with them, and it forces us to reflect and actually do it. It's just a small disciplining ourselves, self-discipline, but it will lead to greater things. You can hear from God, the creator, redeemer, and sustainer of the universe. He wants to talk to you. Why not make the time to hear from him? So I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you feel like your tank is empty. Maybe you don't feel like your tank is empty, but you find yourself just running out of love in situations. You find yourself kind of lacking the discipline to spend time with him. Maybe you find yourself just not really seeing his power anymore. Or not even believing that he has the power. Whether he does it is up to him or not. And so I just want to give you this opportunity just to take time this evening and ask yourself the question, is my tank full? Am I fanning the flame of my faith? And if not, why don't I make time to start? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you so much that as the creator and sustainer and redeemer of this world, you want to talk to us. Lord, I can't get my head around the fact that though we rebel against you time and time again, you go actively, like in the Garden of Eden, walking through, calling to us to come to you. Lord, for those of us who just find during our day, during our week, that we get to times when we just don't reflect the maturity that we want to reflect. We find ourselves speaking harshly. We find ourselves being unloving. We find ourselves just so lacking in any belief in your power. Lord, I thank you that we saw great transformation through Paul's life. And we pray, Lord, too, that you bring that transformation in our life. Lord, help us to just introduce a little bit of self-discipline and spend time with you in the morning or in the evening, and take the opportunity to hear from you in our lives. And Lord, I pray that as a fellowship, we would encourage those whose tank is empty. Help us just to come alongside them and to help them as they journey back to seeing that you are powerful, that you are loving, and that you are giving us self-discipline into our life, Lord, that we might take control of our life in order to glorify you. Lord, thank you for Paul's letter to Timothy, his last testament. And Lord, many years from now, may we look back on a day like this and have a testimony that we matured, not from information, but from transformation. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.